Great job, ladies. Good morning, everyone. Oh, that was pathetic. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Yeah, that was just angry. All right, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join us. We're going to continue our study through the book of Hebrews, and today we're going to be looking at what I would call a verse and a half. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, looking at the last half of verse 8, which we covered a little bit last week, and then looking into verse 9. Would you agree with me with this premise, that sometimes things get lost in translation? Is that a fair assessment? Okay. I want to start with a situation that did not get lost in translation. Some of you may wonder, what is the life like in the Monday through Saturday of a pastor? Well, sometimes Friday at 1 o'clock you get a text like this, which is asking a very, very interesting doctrinal question. Pastor Ben, there's a man twirling a baton outside. Can I punch him? Can I at least push him over? Well, I have some strong feelings on this. So this puts me as the theological center of this particular individual's life, an individual who's also a minister, by the way. I'll let you guys figure out who it is. So I have to respond very carefully with, I cannot tell you how much I enjoy getting out of these random midday texts from your adventures on the road. You are obviously asking me to absolve you of what is clearly a sin. That being said, yes, punch him. So there's an example of two people using English in a very, very direct and fair way. But I do think that when we're talking about going from one language to another, sometimes these things happen where there is a miscommunication. 20 years ago this month, Mary and I had a chance, long before we had children, to spend about 10 days in Japan with our very good friends, the Perillos, who Jenny has known and worked with for years. Jenny, where are you? I just pointed the wrong way. Oh, she must be downstairs. And one of my favorite stories from that trip is they took us out to lunch with a couple of their Japanese college students who were studying English, trying to learn English, and they spoke broken English. And they had this, for the day, this was 2003, they had this translator that was like an electronic device. We have these on our phone these days. But at the time, it was this fascinating little piece of equipment where they could type their things in and get clarity on our answers. And so at one point, they said, Ben, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a minister? And this word, obviously, they had never heard this word before. So they looked at each other, and they typed something in kanji, and they said, priest? And I was like, and they could tell the pain on my face that they were close, but not quite there. So they kept typing away, and then they went, Protestant? And I was like, that's the one. We'll go with that. So sometimes we see that if we try a little bit, if we fight, we can find the right word or a better word. How many of you, by show of hands, have ever been telling a story and instead of saying et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you said yada, yada, yada? How many of you have done that? After I tell you what that word actually means, I'm guessing that the number of hands that are going to use that phrase in the future is going to go down. Does anyone know what that word actually means? Yada, the Hebrew? Brian, I'll let you say it so I don't have to.
It's the to know, and usually it's most often used in a consensual male-female relationship of marriage.
Yes.
We'll go the nice route.
Yes. Yada means to know. It means in the way that a husband knows a wife on their wedding night, to know. So if ever you've told a story and ended it with yada, 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 that's what you've said. So good luck with that. The reason that I bring this all up is because if we look at today's passage, we'll read it here, verse 8b, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering, death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And on the surface and in English, this seems to make sense. It does make sense. It flows in a very appropriate narrative way from what we've seen as typical from the author of the book of Hebrews. But this is what I want to draw your attention to. Would you be curious? Would you want to know more if I told you that the word used that we translate see in English in verse 8 is a completely different word in Hebrew than what the author uses in verse 9 for the same English word see? Would that entice you to say, yeah, we should probably understand the difference between these two versions of see? So let's pray and we'll dive into it. Dear Lord, again, we do thank you for this morning, for the opportunity that you've given before us to study your word. And Lord, I had a lot of fun digging into this verse and preparing this week. So I pray that my joy and my enthusiasm for these things would certainly translate, that it would create a passion within us to want to know you more through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us something today, something that is applicable, something that forces questions that maybe we don't ask of ourselves or don't ask often enough of ourselves. And I pray finally that you would keep me from myself. Do not let this sermon be anything except your desire. Let me be a conduit to the word that you want to have preached to your people this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with the first of these two C's in the verse, in verse 8. And it is written, "We do not yet see." And the Greek word here is horeo. It's used 59 times in the New Testament. And the King James Version, let me explain why I reference the King James here. It's not because the King James is the most superior of the English translations. It's because it was the first of the English translations. That's kind of the magic of the King James translation, is that it was the first one that was condensed and combined all of your Septuagint, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic into the English language. It is not, as some would attest, a magical translation. It is not a superior translation. There are some churches that are King James Version only. This is not one. In fact, we rarely reference it, and I am fine with you guys using it. It's a fine translation. But the reason that I'm using it here in this purpose is to illustrate that the first time these words were taken from their original language, in this case Greek, over to English, this was the result. So 59 times in the New Testament, we see this word used. 51 of them are just the generic see. We have take heed, we have behold, perceive, and another miscellaneous occurrence. Here's the outline of how the word horeo is used in the New Testament. It can mean to see with the eyes. It can mean to see with the mind, to perceive, to know. It can mean to become acquainted with by experience, to look towards, to take heed, to care for, to pay heed. I was seen, I showed myself, I appeared. So that is the word horeo, a very, very different word from the word blepo, which we see appear in verse 9. This word is actually used more in the New Testament, 135 times. Most usually translated to English 90 times as see, but then we also see the uses of heed, behold, beware, to look on, to look, to be aware of, and then 9 times it has miscellaneous translations. Here's the outline of the use of the word blepo. It means to see, to discern with the bodily eye, to be possessed of sight, to have the power of seeing, to perceive by the use of the eyes, to look, to descry, to turn the eyes to anything, to gaze upon, to perceive by the senses, to feel, to discover by use, to know by experience. Metaphorically, it means the mind's eye, or to have the power of understanding, to discern mentally, observe, perceive, discover, understand, to turn the thoughts or direct the mind to a thing, to consider, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh, to carefully examine. So there is a subtlety with the difference of these two words, but when we see them translated, and I'm going to give you the, you got any of you familiar with the PBSV, the Pastor Ben Standard Version? That's what I'm going to give you right now. We're attempting to answer the question, what is the difference? When the rubber meets the road, what's the difference between what we see in verse 8 and verse 9 with these two words that are correctly translated into English as see? Let me offer you and this is by no means a translation. This is more of a paraphrase of what the difference is here. So if we were to apply these definitions, it would be the author saying, but now we do not yet physically see, we do not physically see all things that are subjected to him, but we do behold and understand him who was made for a little while lower than Jesus, namely, or lower than the angels, namely Jesus, etc., etc. So there is a subtle but very powerful application to understanding the difference between these two words. The commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they are very quick to pounce on this and to make note of it when they say, we see not man as yet exercising his lordship over all things, but rather we see that being a reign given to him who was for a while little lower than the angels, Jesus. Then they look at these two different words for see, and they say, we behold by faith a different Greek word than what we see in 2:8, which expresses the impression which our eyes passively receive from objects around us. Whereas the word in verse 9, we behold or look at, implies direction and intention of one deliberately regarding something that he tries to see. So let me try to clean up Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown a little bit. Their argument is that the word see in verse 8 is a passive activity. I stand, this thing is in front of me, and I receive it to understand it. Whereas in verse 9, I am the action. I am striving to see this. I am striving to understand this. Imagine a tugboat coming back on a very foggy morning into a harbor that has outcroppings and rocks, and you have the pilot just peering through the fog with intensity and spotters on each side trying to make sure that they're noticing where the jagged edges of the shore are because they can't fully trust their navigation equipment. I'm peering, I'm looking, I'm trying to understand, I'm beholding. So verse 8 is passive, you're receiving. Verse 9 is you are doing the work. And namely, what is this thing that we see? We see Jesus on account of his suffering and death, and the result of that is that he is crowned. He is already crowned, though unseen by us save for faith. Hereafter, all things shall be subjected to him visibly and fully. And the grounding or the reason for his exaltation is on the account of his having suffered death. Now, that's a big, fancy way. Okay, what's the point? What are we saying here? Well, we're going to get to some practical application in a moment. But what is really being driven home here is the idea that we see Jesus in the physical expectation doing his work. We take it on faith that that work accomplished something. Because once he ascends, we are presuming that the things that he said are true. We are taking it on faith that the end of this age is coming and the beginning of the kingdom is being ushered in. Matthew Henry also finds himself very fascinated with this particular passage and this play between verse 8 and verse 9. He says that God crowned the human nature of Christ with glory and honor in his being perfectly holy, that by his sufferings he might make satisfaction, tasting death for every man, sensibly feeling and undergoing the bitter agonies of that shameful, painful, and cursed death on the cross, hereby putting all of mankind into a new state of trial. And that as a reward of his humiliation and suffering and death, he was crowned with glory and honor, advanced to the highest dignity in heaven, and having absolute dominion over all things, thus accomplishing that ancient scripture in Christ, which never was so accomplished or fulfilled if any mere man that ever was to walk upon the earth. Essentially, what Matthew Henry says here is nobody else did what Jesus did. Nobody else walked, fulfilled, and completed the mission the way that Jesus did. So that's a lot of data, right? That's a lot of academic information. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't put the second half of that up there. And in a moment, what I want to do is move on to concluding thoughts. And I want to kind of give you guys some guided things that we can talk about as we wrap this up, and because the tone and tenor of chapter 2 shifts a little bit after this particular message. But before I do that, before I get there, let me ask you guys an open-ended question. Do you think that there is a powerful application in discerning between the see in verse 8 being passive and the see in verse 9 being active? Do you think that there's a reasonable application there and how we ought to understand those words a little bit differently? Would anybody, let me ask a slightly similar question. Do you guys find it noteworthy that the author of Hebrews uses two different words in back-to-back verses to push his verse across? Why not just use the same word? Well, because he wasn't saying the same thing. Jared, do you have a thought on this? I saw you nodding aggressively.
So yeah. It's really important to understand the context of that, because if you don't, I don't know where I'm going with this, but
it's my fault. I called on
well,
you.
Well, passive, you know, we don't see everything, but we, it's kind of like the other verses that say, Paul even says this, I've not yet seen it, but I am going to see it.
Excellent.
I will see it in the future.
Yeah.
Christ, God will reveal this to me. So I think that, and that puts a lot of hope into his readers too.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
this is what's happened. This is what's going to happen. This is yeah. what you're going to see.
That's I found it interesting too, Dan, that it fits really well with the idea of proof versus evidence that we're talking about, because essentially the author of Hebrews is laying out the argument, particularly to his original audience. He's like, hey guys, trust us. We've seen this thing. We physically have seen this. The way that John starts the book of 1 John is he says, that thing which our hands have held, Jesus, that thing that we have beheld, it is that thing that we are telling you about. So think about that. If I come to Sam and I say, Sam, I promise you I was in Lake Erie and I rode an orca. And Sam's like, Ben, I love you. That doesn't add up. My only appeal, I didn't have photographic evidence. My phone got thrown into the depths of Lake Erie. And yet there I was, me and Shamu, on the way to Canada. Then my appeal becomes to him, I need you to believe me because you trust what I did see and touch. And then Sam's got a decision to make. I've known Ben my whole life. He's never lied about riding orcas. So maybe there's something to this. Or he says, no, I'm sorry, I can't do it, I can't go there. And that's the position that the author, not only of Hebrews, but certainly John and 1 John, they put themselves in. They put themselves as, I am the one. I mean, Paul says, as I imitate Christ, imitate me. If you are of doubt, look to me. Which, wow, that puts a lot of responsibility on Paul. So let me offer what I'm going to suggest are a few concluding thoughts of the symbionts between verse 8 and verse 9. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying to his original audience, and therefore also saying to us. He's politely telling his audience, you guys don't get it yet. Yet. You are not incapable of fully understanding it, but we're not there yet. One day, I promise you, one day that will change. You will get it. And for now, in the interim, in the space between the present and in the time when that thing will all be revealed, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take it on faith, and this is what you are taking on faith. And this is fascinating. If you read through verses 8 and 9, what he's sharing is Jesus' suffering and his death, suffering and death, two bad things, they lead to two amazing things, glory and honor. We, in imparting ourselves with Christ, we get to enjoy the glory, but we don't have to suffer the death. We get the reward without having earned it. Christ earned it on our behalf. And as we all know, can you earn your salvation? Absolutely not. If you could, it would render the cross meaningless because of him. So it is as if the Hebrew author is looking deep into his audience and he's saying, don't just see your king. Behold your king. Don't just receive your king. Pursue your king. It is not enough to just say, yeah, Jesus, I get it. And boy, this is not something that is exclusive to the American culture, but sometimes it feels like it is. We talk a lot about cultural Christianity. Yeah, I'm a Christian because X, Y, and Z, you know. And sometimes it's some very impressive statistics. Sometimes it's, yeah, I'm a Christian because I go to church this many times a month, or I tithe this much, or I involve myself in these things, but I avoid these things. All these behavioral things. And it can be impressive in terms of data. But I am concerned for the American church in particular that we are seeing Jesus in verse 8. We are receiving Jesus, but we are not perceiving Jesus. We are not pursuing Jesus. Most of Dan's Sunday school lesson was built on an appeal to pursue the relational aspect of how to know God. Are we perceiving him? And Dan said, you know, there's a lot of things that have a lot of good dressing on them that can just be distractions to being able to perceive Jesus. When I read this, I'm concerned that I am not being active enough in my attempt to understand the nature and character of God. So again, the author says, do not just see your king. Behold your king. Perceive your king. Understand your king. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We know the message was a bit short and to the point, and we just pray that it would be challenging to us, for it is information that we will need to have some degree of mastery over as we continue to look at the way that the author of Hebrews is demonstrating Jesus as the great high priest. So be with us today and hereafter as we continue to contemplate these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen. What comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, other reactions, or additions to this morning's message? Caleb, hang on. There you go. Oh, if you guys haven't heard Caleb's voice before, he's a freshman at AU, and I'm trying to get him to go into podcasting. No pressure. Go ahead.
My main question is, what does it mean to actively pursue Jesus? Yeah. Does it mean the active pursuit of theology?
Yeah.
Can it mean the active pursuit of theology in conjunction with science?
Yeah.
Can it mean the it clearly has to do something with theology, something
sure.
with the nature of God, but I'm wondering if you can tack on another subject. I mean,
yeah.
I don't know. I'm a philosophy major. I kind of like to tack
okay.
on philosophy.
All right.
So what does that mean,
okay.
I guess, in a biblical sense?
Well, listen, Sartre, I'm going to answer that for you. This is the best physical example I can give to you. You wear glasses, right? Near or far-sighted? Okay. So if without your glasses, if I were to give you a book with normal-sized print, it would be a struggle. Maybe you could do it, but it'd cause some headaches. Oh, no, you are nearsighted. Okay. Think of this pursuance as the lens through which you observe data. Okay, so it is a pair of glasses, right? Awesome Oakleys, like what Josh has on back there. Something that blocks out and reshapes the way that we're interpreting the data. Everything passes through the lens of Scripture, which is truth. So if you hear something and you are unsure as to whether or not that thing is true or worthy to be pursued, you go back against the lens of Scripture and you pass it through that to say, is this something that I should pursue? And let me be very clear, this isn't just moral issues. Sometimes these are very layered, nuanced discussions. Dr. Al Mohler, the head of Southern Seminary, he does a daily podcast called The Briefing, which is essentially world events through a Christian worldview. And I always love listening to the Friday episodes, because on the Friday episodes, it's usually a 20-minute podcast, maybe 25, so it's very consumable on a commute. He takes questions that people have emailed him in throughout the week. And one of the questions that came up was a fascinating discussion between a Christian mom and her two 17-year-old twin Christian boys about this ethical question. Think about this. Put this on for a second. We are supposedly in the Christian community very close to being able to, I want to use this term carefully, to correct Down syndrome in utero prior to Down syndrome kids being born. So the twin boys were writing to Dr. Mohler saying, we were having a fascinating conversation to say, should we do this as Christians? Or, because the boys said, yes, we should fix this if we have the opportunity scientifically. And the mom was on the side of, that's exactly the way that God created this child, right? And before, let me just chase this rabbit a little bit. Before you say, no, the second one, that's the way God created this child, I'm wearing orthotics right now. They're killing my feet, but if I don't wear them now, tomorrow my heels will be killing me. Is that not corrective? How many of you have had braces? How many of you wear corrective lenses? How many of you have had LASIK? We correct ourselves all the time. You can make an argument that me getting a chunk cut out of my arm on Monday was a corrective, right? So if we answer that question devoid of consulting the Word, and Dr. Mohler's answer frankly surprised me, it's a great episode, I'll let you guys explore it, then what's the point of our answer? Then it's just us, like a Jackson Pollock painting, splatting ideas up against the wall. What we need to do is root and perceive everything as we go after Jesus through the lens of what does Scripture say? What does experience tell us? Is our experience antithetical to Scripture or in simpatico with it? So I would look at it, Caleb, to answer your question, as a lens issue. because nobody is not using lenses. Everybody who tells you, I'm completely objective, I do not have any presuppositions or biases, they're lying, because not having presuppositions and biases is a presupposition and a bias. Okay? So just be honest with yourself about how you're seeing the world. I once wrote a movie review on the behest of many of my friends on a very controversial movie, and I sent it to all my liberal and all my Christian friends first before social media. Thank goodness, because I would have gotten canceled the next day. And I made it as an email chain. And at the top of the email chain, I offered a huge disclaimer. Most of you know this, but in case you do not know this, let me tell you who and what I am and the lens by which I discern this information. I'm a conservative. I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm a creationist, etc. I just named a few things. And it's okay. That being said, would you consider my perspective on this argument? Okay. 99% of the people, Christian and non, were like, awesome observation. And where they disagreed with me, they were okay disagreeing with me because we understood where we were seeing things differently. One or two people really took it the wrong way, but, you know, not my issue, but theirs. I've since forgiven Jared for that. Brian.
So Rhonda pointed out kind of a different way of rewording what you said. Beholding is more than simply seeing, but rather valuing what we see.
100%. That's a great comment from Rhonda. It's the idea that once we've received the information, do we seek the sender of the information? Do we go and seek the source? Do we pursue that thing with joy and veracity? To quote scripture, how are we to pursue God? All of our heart, all of our soul. What's the last one? All of our mind, right? Dan.
On the two C's, it reminded me of Proverbs 29, the first half of verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish.
Yeah.
And when I look at that, I see one of the C's being more visionary and the other C being more mission-driven. Mm-hmm. Visionary meaning, the way I describe that is, this is the way it will look once we get there, versus the mission is, this is the journey we're on to get there.
I think that's a great way to illustrate it. And again, what spans the gap between those two is faith. We believe that God is who he said he was and is doing what he said he was going to do. So there's an assurance by which we are in the fog because the world is full of things that will throw us off, but we believe we're headed the right direction. We believe that our compass is true. We have the ultimate true north, to use a nautical term there. Great comments. Anything else this morning? Anything else before we close? Mark, you're on the edge. You're like, oh, I want to, but I haven't been here in a while, but I want to. Okay. Mark at a loss for words. Guys, get your cameras ready. This is a rare thing. You got it. Mark?
Yeah, I just had a question.
Sure.
I'm a little confused. You think it would just be better to throw batons in a lake?
I see Mark has outed himself as the sender. You know what kills me about Mark sending me these you missed the beginning of the sermon. That's why you look so confused, Jenny. Mark sent me a very funny text asking if it was okay for him to punch a man twirling a baton on the street. Of course, I said yes. So the thing is, he knows when he sends me these on Friday. He knows. He's like, this is going in a sermon. Probably didn't know it was going in this sermon. But, yeah, of course you. And yet he still sends them, and that's why I love him. He's like, it's worth it. It's worth it. I'm going to send those things. All right, anything else? Anything else? Mark, you got it?
What I'm thinking about is when I look back at why Hebrews was written, I'm questioning whether or not when we say we have not yet seen all things put under his authority, we have not yet seen death, but we know Jesus and we know he has.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's the reasoning why the population that Hebrews was addressed to, the Jews who were starting to question their faith.
Yeah.
We know, you know, that Jesus has seen death, therefore he is glorified and we are saved through him. We don't have to experience death to understand that.
It's perfectly said. And again, to go back to the point of the original audience and the author, the relationship there, as Mark said, is people who are from a Jewish background who are who have given their lives to Christ or are about to or are very curious. And what they're struggling with is letting go of their old system. Because their old system was, great high priest makes sacrifice on behalf of the nation, does this at several incremental times throughout the year, and those sacrifices stave the wrath of God. They hold off the wrath of God. Well, the entire thesis of the book of Hebrews is, hey, Jews, Jesus is the great high priest. He did not offer a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. Therefore, nothing can be sacrificed after him because nothing is as pure as he was. Therefore, he can be the final sacrifice. You can take a big, deep breath in faith, knowing, as Mark said, that he conquered death and that on behalf of that, you reap the reward of the road that he walked. It's an amazing, I mean, it's something that should keep you up at night. And if it doesn't, then it's because we don't think about it enough. We don't perceive it well enough. We don't behold it as we should. Anything else this morning? Great comments, great questions. All right, we are closing with hymn 56 in the red hymnal. If you would stand, I'll invite the music team to come forward and lead us. Hymn 56.